Let's open up this morning to Genesis chapter 18, and then we're going to also turn to Jeremiah 32. Ezekiel 18. What did I say? Genesis 18, Jeremiah 32. It's twice I've done that this morning, I think. Climb aboard. Starting in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord's come by Abraham's fire to discuss some things and to fellowship with Abraham. Out of all this, of course, comes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But part of this is also the Lord allowing Sarah to overhear that he's planning for her to have a baby, and she's 90 years old. And verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now this is the Lord saying that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah, of course, denied, saying, I laugh not. He said, you did too laugh. I heard you. So he says there, though, he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now look in Jeremiah chapter 32. And if you go down to verse 17, of course, I know there's a context here, but Jeremiah is lamenting some here. And he says in verse 17, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Now, actually, the Lord goes on and addresses this a little bit later as well, and he says down in verse 26, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And so you can see the theme going on here this morning. That'll be the theme of the message. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we're grateful this morning for a chance to gather. And there are some folks that are away for various reasons. And it's going to be very active here over the next several weeks. We've had a summer of activity. And we pray that you might be able to use some of the seed sown. Pray you'd bring together all the aspects that need to happen for all the things that are going on, not only in Brazil, but in folks' lives here as well. But we come here, Father, we pray you'll help settle our hearts and help us, Lord, to be able to calm our spirits to hear for a little while this morning about our God. I pray that you remind us of some things, Father, and may we make sure that our lives are built around these cornerstones. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Now, I have felt moved the last few weeks to kind of reassert some things, and many of these things many of you know and could probably recite and assert yourselves given a few minutes of study. 2 weeks ago, I preached on hating your life. And what that was about was is basically about the fact that this life ought to have the right priorities. And the idea that this life here is really just a prelude to what's coming. The idea that this life is more preparatory for what's to come than it is anything else. And so, in many respects, we're called to hate our life. Now, the other sermon last week was why God made you. And that answers an awful lot of philosophical questions that philosophers and philosophies have, very hardly gone about trying to apprehend and understand through the years. But I feel obligated to revisit some of these things because you now live in a generation where God and spiritual things are almost entirely alien, almost entirely mysterious to the generation that's now coming up. There are folks that have no concept whatsoever of what life really should be and what God even is about. We used to at least have some foundation, you know, generationally. Before I was saved, I knew some things about God. I knew that God was holy, and I knew that I was going to stand in judgment before God one day, and that is no longer the case. That can't be taken for granted. The other part that I wanted to just address is the fact that I need to affirm that everybody that's here and committed to being here, and presumably you're here for a reason, is that we be somewhat, and more than somewhat in my mind, we should be on the same page about some things. And so let me jump into this. For Christians, today, God's character, God's nature, everything God does, everything God says, has come under assault. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, men go after God. Anything that somebody says God said, they go after it like God was the enemy. And He's not. And anything about God's nature or God's character, His eternality, His holiness, anything like that, you know, it doesn't take long to get in an argument about those things. And so I come before you with these things here this morning. I read in a text here, going back, I'll just synopsize. In Genesis 18, here you have a 90-year-old woman, and she is doubtful that God can deliver to her a baby after the natural form. And the Lord simply asked the question. He asked the question, He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? You go to Jeremiah where we read, and Jeremiah says to the Lord, there's nothing too hard for thee. After all, you made the heavens and the earth. The idea is the creation. If God can create everything, there's nothing too hard for Him. Then in the same passage, the Lord once again asked the question. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? He said, I'm going to take this people, Israel. I'm going to send them to captivity. And I'm going to all but destroy them to the ground. And then I'm going to bring them back. And they're going to be the pinnacle of the nations. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And obviously, with those questions, those statements are rhetorical. And if you are to answer the question biblically in context, no, there obviously is not anything too hard for the Lord. When Mary was pregnant with Jesus Christ, of course, a virgin pregnant, it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, and nothing shall be impossible with God. Now, once again, there's a context to it, so he's relating that to Mary's pregnancy, the pregnancy of a virgin. All right, so here's some things about God. God is omniscient. I know the average person in America today probably doesn't believe that. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God is omnipotent. He can do effectively anything. I'll give you a narrow, there's so many things we could talk about, but just take, for instance, the baby. The Lord has and does regularly make a baby out of two reproductive cells that get together. Two cells. And out of that comes a baby who grows up to be some big honking man one day. Right? That's quite something. I mean, that's not nature. It's not mother nature. It's not father nature. It's God that does that. Amen. Now, God makes babies that way all the time. I want to say that God can also make a baby with just a woman. That was Mary, Jesus' mother. He made a baby with just a woman and no man involved. He can also make a woman from a man's rib. He did that. He can do just about anything He wants to. He can make the man from whom He took the woman, the rib that made the woman, He can take the man and make him from the dust. God maybe made a baby the way God makes all babies, just about. Then He made a baby with just a woman. Then He made a woman with just a man's rib. Then He made a man from the dust. Where'd He get the dust from? He spoke it into existence. You say, what are you saying? God can do just about anything. And I'll tell you the reason in a minute why I say just about anything. from the galaxies dancing around one another and pirouetting around one another, to the hummingbird's wings, to the microcosm bacteria, the littlest, bittiest functioning organelles of the littlest, bittiest bacteria. God made all that stuff. And I just want to say that God can do just about anything. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Generically speaking, no. The testimony that you have from the Bible and from creation is of a God that's invisible, eternal, sovereign, tripart. He's a tripart being. And that God is a God of unrestricted, unlimited, unbounded, and almost unfathomable power and knowledge. And He's everywhere. He created. He's the judge. He's the man of war. The Lord is His name. By the way, He's light. God is light, and in whom is no darkness. God is love. All those things are true, and I'm glad it's so. But God is God. And the God that we know steps so far beyond the capacities of man to understand or do, God effectively can do just about anything. And it's about that I'd like to preach, because while can anything be, is anything impossible with God? Well, actually, yes. God has limitations. And I don't mean to His power, I mean no disrespect, but the Bible testifies of His limitations. That's the subject of the matter this morning, God's limitations. The limitations are set because of God's nature, because of His character. One of the things you need to understand about God is His limitations. Okay? Let me take you back to Genesis 18, if you strayed away from there. Genesis 18, and moving a little further down in the text, you find this. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, after revealing to Sarah, said this is the first time apparently Sarah's heard it, that she was going to have a baby at 90 years old. The Lord goes ahead and reveals to Abraham that He's going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, Abraham knows that Lot lives in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there is an issue that arises. And so down in verse 25, Abraham begins begins to talk to the Lord about this thing. He says, that be far from him to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Abraham's trying to say, God, you don't want to slay the righteous with the wicked. I mean, Lot's there. And he says, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. I mean, Lord, you're a righteous God. You can't do that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so the Lord allowed Abraham to dicker him down from 50 folks down to 10 folks. If I can find 10 folks in Sodom and Gomorrah, I'll not destroy it. But Abraham says at the end of verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right. Now, I know that that may not be a proof in itself, but I can tell you this, 700 times in the Word of God, God's righteousness, well, I should say righteousness and holiness is ascribed to God. 700 times. We won't go through all those verses, by the way, just so you know. But 700 times that is the case. I can read you, I'm going to read you a short synopsis. The Lord says, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's 1 Peter. In Psalm 7, He is called the righteous God. In Psalm 129, He says, the Lord is righteous. In Psalm 19, the statutes of the Lord are right. In Psalm 33, for the Lord, word of the Lord is right. In Psalm 45, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Psalm 107, He led them forth by the right way. Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right. Psalm 119:128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. I just want you to know that God is righteous. God is holy. In Deuteronomy 32, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Hosea 14, the ways of the Lord are right. Proverbs 4, I have led thee in right paths. Proverbs 8, the opening of my lips shall be right things. Acts 13, when Elymas comes forward, he says, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? All that is to show that your God is righteous. Your God is holy. I want to say, your God is limited. He cannot do wrong. He cannot do wrong. Your God is holy. It's part of His nature. It is primary to His character. It's primary to His nature. If there's one first thing about God, you might say, well, the first thing about God is He's powerful, all powerful. Or maybe you would say, the first thing about God is He's eternal. No, the first thing about God you need to know is He's holy. There's lots of ways God is not like you by nature. But the first way of which He's not like you is that He is holy. He cannot do wrong. He's limited. An unlimitable God, an all-powerful, omnipotent God is yet limited. He cannot do wrong. Man points long accusatory fingers at God. There are atheists that are mad at God for some stuff He's done, and they don't even believe in God. It's kind of crazy when you stop and think about it, but God has never done you wrong. He has never crossed your path. God has never been at odds with you and had to come back and say, oh, I'm sorry, I misspoke, I misdid, I misjudged. God may have sent something your way you don't like. It may be a judgment on your sin. It may very be something that He simply allowed to come in your life for a reason. But ladies and gentlemen, God has a plan, and God has never done you wrong. In fact, God can't do you wrong. Now, I know that that probably grates against some folks' thoughts, because that's not what we're told today in modern society. But I'm telling you, the God you serve, the God we serve, the God I serve, cannot do wrong. That means He cannot do me wrong. And you would be a fool to think that He has done you wrong. You say, well, what went wrong? Well, sin went wrong. Sin entered. And then the devil exploited the sin in man. And then it got in man's flesh, and man is deceitful. His heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so man is a culpable culprit in all that's wrong in his life in some way, shape, form, or fashion. The world jumps aboard all the flesh in this world, and sometimes we get folded in with what other people have done wrong. But God never did you wrong. God may have allowed some things. God may have allowed judgment to enter. God may have authored some judgment. But that doesn't mean He's wrong. That means you're wrong. The sin is against God. It was God who is the one that has been wronged in this affair between man and God, not you. God cannot do wrong. It's impossible. I want to say, God is not like the heathen gods. First of all, He's not an imposter. All the heathen gods are imposters. All the gods of the nations are idols. Behind those idols are little demons, little familiar spirits, little unclean spirits, little fallen angels. And they present themselves just like the Wizard of Oz, you know, the big, booming voice. And it's really just a little midget. And so that's how Allah is presented. And Allah is a cheap imposter. And all the 325 million gods of the Hindus are all cheap imposters. First place you need to know, God is not like the heathen gods. He is not an imposter. He is the creator. He's the designer of all things. He's the author of all things good, and he cannot do wrong. I don't care what you say, he's never done you wrong. I want to say that he's not like the heathen gods in that he is the potentate over those little gods, over those little principalities, over those little fallen spirits that have caused us so much trouble. God is the creator of the heavens and earth. They are his. And he's never done you wrong. He's given you life. He's given you mercy. He's given you grace. He's given you breath. Even as wrong as you've been, and for as long as you were wrong as you could be, he was still good to you. He's never done you wrong, because God cannot do wrong. It's impossible for God to do wrong. He is holy. He is the aggrieved party, not you. You are the willing culprit that has broken laws. You know, everybody knows you'd be an idiot to go walk off the pinnacle of this roof. And you know you'd wind up in the hospital and you would know that you were just dumb for doing it. Well, because you would be trying to break the law of gravity. I got news for you. God has made laws. Spiritual laws and moral laws. And where there has been a transgression, it's never been God that's transgressed. It's always been man. And if you have some sort of beef, I promise you this, between you and God. You may have a beef with me and be justified, but between you and God, he has the beef with you. You have no beef with him, because God cannot do wrong. Did you know that Christianity exists to placate God's wrath? The reason there is a Christianity is because Christ came. The reason Christ came was to save sinners. And the reason Christ came to save sinners is because they all have sinned. They've all gone back. They've all together become filthy. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I'm just here to say here this morning that Christianity exists to placate God so that his wrath doesn't fall on sinners. That's the reason Judaism was given. Of course, it was bound down by things that it couldn't justify, and so that's why the Lord replaced Judaism with the New Testament with Christianity. If God wasn't holy, there would be no judgment. If God wasn't holy, there would be no hell. If God wasn't holy, there would be no death. If God wasn't holy, we wouldn't need a Bible. But the fact of the matter is, God cannot do wrong. And so Jesus Christ came. He came as your mediator. He came as your advocate. You needed a lawyer. He came as your intercessor. He came as your sacrifice. He came as your substitute. He came as your redeemer. You know why? Because you were wrong and God was right. God has never been wrong. And it's not that often that you've been right. God cannot do wrong. I'll end with this. What a privilege to serve a God that cannot. It's not just that he doesn't. It's not just that he wouldn't. But he cannot do wrong. It would be against his character. It would be against his nature. God doesn't do that. What a privilege it is to know that I can serve out the rest of my life in subjection to a God that cannot do wrong. I'd hoped you would be more excited about that, but I'm good within myself here. All right, there's a little other thing I'd like to show you. Look in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And of course, it's laying out to the Hebrews the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes all the way back to Abraham and talks about how God made promises to Abraham and so on, and how those promises were good. It starts in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. That is, God made Abraham a promise about Abraham's righteousness and about the covenant he was making with Abraham, and God went so far as to swear by himself. You hear people say, "By God, blah, blah, blah," and usually that's blasphemy, right? It's cursing. But God stood up one day to Abraham and said, "I swear by myself, by God, by me, da 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 da." Okay, so it goes on to say then, and we'll follow up with that in a second, for when Abraham made promise to Abraham, when God made promise to Abraham, rather, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, talking about Abraham. For men verily swear by the greater. I mean, you don't swear by somebody lesser. When a man wants to swear, he says, "Well, by God." He swears by the greater, right? I'm not saying you should. I'm saying that they do. It says, verse 16, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto us, or rather unto the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel," that is, his counsel, his word, what he said can't be changed, "he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things," two unchangeable things, "in which it was impossible for God to lie." Okay, God said, God gave his word, and then on top of his word, he double insured it and said, "I swear by myself, this is true." So by those two things, those two immutable things, it is impossible for God to lie. God is limited. God can't do wrong. You can be happy about that. I want you to know too that he cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? You know, the Bible says that God is the faithful and true witness. It says that he is the God of truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the Bible is the Word of truth. I want you to know that God cannot lie. He never has. He never will, because he cannot. That's a blessing. Now, I acknowledge that is not how the world looks at it, because now God says anything, makes any statement, and the world goes, "I don't think so." I know that's true, and it's sad to say that Christianity has now come to that place where folks have been taught now for so long, Christians have been taught now for so long, that the Bible is not all that dependable, that it is always subject to the scrutiny of scholars and smart men. That now when I read the Bible before a normal, you're not normal, Christian public, and I read something that to them is controversial, immediately you can see on their faces, it crossed their mind, you know, "Nuh-uh, don't believe that." Going to look at me and squint at me out of the corner of their eyes, because they think God can lie. Now, you are surrounded by liars. I don't have to go through the litany of all the lies that you've heard in the political realm in the last, call it, week and a half. No, 2 years, 5 years. The political realm, the scientific realm, you now have to choose who you believe. It is a difficult hour. It is a difficult time. There are folks you used to be able to trust. You may not have been wise to, but I'll tell you right now, you are entirely surrounded by lies and liars now. The fact is, it gets much closer than that, because everybody here that's raised children to adulthood knows full well there are several stages little boys and little girls go through where it becomes very natural for them to lie to their parents. "Oh, no, not my baby.
baby. Oh, yeah, your baby. And if you don't know it, you're a sucker. If you don't know it, she, he, or it has you wrapped around his, her, or its finger already. Because I'll tell you right now, my kids all went through stages and fits and starts where they would lie to your face, and they knew that you knew they were lying, but they'd still try to get away with it. Your kids will lie to you. Your kids will exploit you if you allow them to do it. Not my little angel. She or he is not a little angel. Left to themselves, left unrestricted, left free to exploit mama, they're a little devil. And that's why the generation's wound up where it's at now. I say that to say you're surrounded by liars. You've all been betrayed in friendship at one time or another by somebody that you never thought would lie to you. And many times it gets much closer than that. Maybe a husband, maybe a wife. And, you know, we all have problems that we deal with and folks go through things. But more often than not, most folks have experienced even that at some level or another. You say, well, what's your point? Well, my point is, knowing that we are so surrounded in life by untruth and by somebody always trying to get over on us, what an honor it is. What a pleasure it is. What a privilege it is to serve a God that cannot lie. I mean, we have like double insurance. He wouldn't, because it goes against his character, because he's holy. But it's also true that he can't. He can't lie. I just want to say, he cannot lie. I can never. Did you? My own mother and father lied to me. They told me there was a Santa Claus. I mean, I got over it by the time I was 17, but. And, you know, I wasn't that big a sucker. I didn't believe that there was a tooth fairy, you know, very much, very long. I, you know, was over that by 5 or 6 because they lied to me about that too. My own mother and father lied to me. Said there was a Santa Claus. If I'm making you mad, tough apples. Just because you lie to your kids don't mean it's right. And by the way, it doesn't teach them a wrong lesson or anything, does it? Thank you very much. Hey, it's not even near Christmas. I'm just getting this out of the way now. I mean, you'd really? Really? You're going to want your kids to tell you if they were doing something wrong last night, and, you know, when you ask them, oh, no, I was in my room doing my homework. Well, why weren't you there? And yet, you started this all by lying to them about Santa Claus. I really didn't intend to get off into that at all. Hey, it's September. Aren't you glad that you have a God that's better than your mother and father? Because somewhere along the way, I bet your mom or dad lied to you. It would be an unusual circumstance they didn't. You say, what are you saying? I can never justifiably doubt anything God ever said or that he ever did. Anything he ever wrote down as a historical fact is true, because he cannot lie. Anything that he wrote down as a prophetic truth will come to pass if it hasn't already, because he cannot lie. Anytime he interferes and meddles in my personal business and tells me I'm wrong, it's true, because he cannot lie. I have a God. He cannot lie. He cannot do wrong. Do you know how many facts? Do you know how many promises he made to me and that he made to you? You read the book through. There's probably 1,200 or 1,300 pages in every Bible in here, unless you've just got a New Testament or something. 1,300 pages of facts and promises? Yeah.
and he cannot lie. It is a privilege to serve that God. Because like I said, don't you worry, those 325 million gods of Hinduism are not concerned about whether they're liars or not. And I'll tell you this right now, Allah will lie before he can turn around twice. He's a fake God anyway. You say, what's the point? The point is, I mean, our God cannot lie. The promises may take a long time to come to pass. They may not be fulfilled when I expect them. They may not be fulfilled as I expect them to fall. But imagine showing up to judgment as a lost man, the great white throne judgment, and standing before that God, knowing that you had called him a liar through a good part of your life. Imagine showing up before the judgment seat of Christ. Different judgment, different standard. But as a Christian, having routinely disbelieved the promises of the book as they're written, because you think God, who's not a liar, could not put his word into writing in a perfect way so that he could be true to you and tell you the truth and not lie to you. Right? Judgment is going to be fun, brothers and sisters, for all of us. Amen? But I'll tell you this, it's an honor and a privilege to serve a God that cannot lie. Let me take you to something else here. Look in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Now you're going to have four things here this morning that God cannot do. There's one thing that God will not do. And you could argue about whether he cannot or just will not. Personally, that is kind of rhetorical. But Matthew chapter 23, go down to verse 36 if you would. Jesus Christ is standing over Jerusalem and knows that this is not going to end well, and sees the Jews going over the cliff, that they're going to betray him and deny him and kill him. And so he says in verse 36, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." In another account of this, Jesus is weeping over the city. "Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Key. How often would I, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, how often would I have gathered you, but you wouldn't be gathered? I'd like you to say that, and there's other places we could go, but I'll tell you this. God will not transgress man's free will. He will not. Now, I know the whole Calvinism argument enters in here, and we don't have time to go through all that this morning. I'm not even going to try. I know that Calvinists believe that everything is foreordained and foreprogrammed, essentially. And that is not how it is. I want you to know, God will not transgress man's free will. You know, you were born in this life with more than two strikes against you. You were born into this life, first of all, with a fallen nature. That's because of your original mama and your original papa. Adam and Eve sinned, and because they sinned, they spiritually died. They inherited a nature that was fallen. They gave birth to you. You are no longer in the image of God. You were in the image of Adam. Adam's image was fallen. He has a fallen nature. There is now a proclivity, an inclination for every child born into this life to go downhill into sin. And they all do without fail. They all do. I'm telling you, you're born into this life with more than two strikes against you. You're born with a fallen nature. You're born as a child of the devil. Doctrinally, it's true. The baby is not born a child of God. The baby is born with some protections in place, but the baby is not born a child of God. The baby is technically born a child of the devil. The devil enters, the world works, the flesh is always present. sin comes along naturally in life, and then along the way, all the ramifications of all the other folks around you whose sins have also been committed, they've intermingled themselves, they also infringe into your life. So, ladies and gentlemen, we're all born with strikes against us. But otherwise, beyond a certain point, you are a voluntary participant in your sin. Granted, at 5 and 6, 2 and 3, 3 and 4, wayward parents can teach their children awful things. And so again, the stack piles up against. But still there comes an hour where every man, every woman chooses for themselves, and they become a willing participant in voluntary sin. And in that hour, God is your judge. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions. You went against conscience. You went against the law. You went against God. Your sins were not against people. Your sins were against God. And so, the good news is that Jesus paid it all. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I mean, He will not transgress man's free will, but God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly at heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Whosoever will, let him come. Take the water of life freely. Right? He will not transgress a man's free will, though. Throughout the Bible, in spite of what any idiot Calvinist says, men chose for good or for ill, all the way through. None of them were abjectly pre-programmed to damnation or salvation. They all chose. They all chose. It's your responsibility. Have you been born again? Are you trying to do right? Because there is this holy sanctuary that God does not infringe upon. That holy sanctuary is man's free will. He will move. He will convict. He will cause guilt. He will implore. He will push. He will shove. I'll grant you, he went pretty far for Balaam. He let a donkey preach to him. He went pretty far for Noah. He made a whale just for him. He's not going to go that far for you. But I'll tell you this. I mean, he will not transgress your free will. He will not. God cannot do wrong. He's limited. God cannot lie. That's to your benefit. But He's limited. And God will not transgress man's free will. And if you're a fool, that can go against you. Right? That wasn't in the sermon. That was just something that came to mind just then. I got a couple other things to show you real quick. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Like I said, there's an awful lot of this to our benefit. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is the Apostle Paul saying some things to his beloved Timothy, his son in the faith. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes. The elect's sakes are saved people, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's not saying so they can get to heaven. It's saying so they can get there with eternal glory. There's a difference, right? It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. The context is a reign. Not all Christians will necessarily reign with Christ in the millennium, because some will have denied him. They'll still be saved, but they'll have no responsibilities or privileges. But it goes on to say in verse 13, for if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. And then you learn something God cannot do. He cannot deny himself. Now, brethren, this is cool. Look, if any man be in Christ, how would I get there? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit puts you into Jesus Christ. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We are then members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. He is sealed inside of us till the day of redemption. We are placed in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and there is nothing that can separate us. But we're part of him. And the Bible says that even if we deny him, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. No Christian is ever put away. No Christian is ever rejected. No Christian is ever determined to be reprobate and lost. That is a blessing. That's called eternal security. It's based on the fact that when I got saved, God did 30... There was this dude, this guy. And he wrote this entire book. And it was a long book, too. About 33 things God did for you when you got saved that can't be reversed. If you talk to me later, I can tell you the guy's name, but he's an idiot. So, but he was right about that. I just want to say that that is our salvation. God did 33 things when you put your faith and trust in Christ. 33 different functions that assures your salvation. They can't be reversed. He cannot deny himself. I'm his kid. I'm a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, and he cannot deny me. It's something he can't do. What a blessing. What a thing, man. What an honor to be part of a family like that. Like I said, who wants to even be apart with Allah? Who even knows the name of five of the 325 million gods of Hinduism? Why would I care? I have a God. He can't lie to me. He can't do me wrong. He won't trespass my free will. And he cannot deny me. That is all laid out. That was all laid out for us when we were abominable, when we were his enemies. Let me read you this. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You may not have received the impact just yet. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now you think about that. You were his enemies. And by the way, he was yours. And he still made provision to get you saved. How? By letting men kill his own son. That is a remarkable thing. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You get that? You have now received the atonement. You're not waiting to be atoned for. If you've trusted Christ, you received the atonement. He cannot deny you. He can't do it. All right, let me show you one other thing, and then we'll be done for the morning. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's go on down to verse 22. Peter is preaching to the Israelites at the Pentecostal feast. And he says, "Ye men of Israel," verse 22, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." It's not possible that death could keep Christ down. It's not possible. That's what it says. Okay, so Christ defeated death. But I think it's broader than that. I think that God cannot be defeated. Period. He can't do wrong. He can't lie. He will not transgress your free will. He cannot deny himself. It's not possible. And he cannot be defeated. He could not be defeated by death. He could not be defeated by the devil. He could not be defeated by sin. He could not stay in hell. And believe me, he went there. Maybe not for long, but the gates of hell shall not prevail. He knocked them down going in and busted them back out coming out. You say, what's the point? The point is, he cannot be defeated. He is God. He's the Creator. He made the heaven and earth. He made the principalities. He made the powers, both the ones that fell and those that didn't. He made you and me. Sin entered in, death entered in, things got messed up and all those things. A world of sin developed around these things, and it sure looks like things are messed up. But he still, even now, upholds all things by the word of his power. He still at this hour, by him all things at this hour still consist. He's still upholding it. It's a mess. And he's not the author of the mess. But he's still letting the mess go on. It's like you walking in your teenager's room and you're still paying the mortgage on the house, but this was not your deal. The mess in the teenager's room, that's not your deal. But you're still paying for the house and holding things together. I'm saying he cannot be defeated. See, you look around and you see the mess and it looks hopeless to you. And you think, surely the plans went awry. Surely God could not be a part of something so wretched, so out of control. I mean, the little coal car is going downhill at 9,000 miles an hour. It's going to bust up. It's a runaway train. God couldn't have anything to do with this. God cannot be defeated. And I'd like you to just consider that the world was like this once before in Genesis. I don't know how many men were present in Noah's day, but there were probably, I mean, when people live 900 years, they can have quite a number of babies and see quite a number of generations come and go. So what's the point? There may have been 8 million people in Noah's day. You know what it took? It took one rainstorm to get it right. I mean, it looks like to me and you down here from the worm's eye view, there's nothing that could put this right. One rainstorm put it right in Noah's day. You know, Hezekiah was surrounded, all of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army, and it looked bad. They were now in a siege. Sieges never turn out right for those besieged. And yet, in one night, God just didn't allow 185,000 soldiers to wake up. They all died in their sleep. And the next day was a bright new day. You say, what's the point? It looks like a mess. And I tell you what panics you. It panics you that God has somehow lost control. I mean, this thing looks so wild and woolly to you, and there's just no way it could ever be rectified. And who's going to straighten out Joe Biden's mess? And how's Congress ever going to be purified? Pretty soon you're hyperventilating, and you don't even know what you're thinking anymore. And the fact of the matter is, it's not that hard for God to straighten out at all. You know, Revelation 20, we do this again. I mean, after 1,000 years of the perfect reign of Jesus Christ, the devil is let out of his prison and in hell. And guess what? He comes up and he stirs up a rebellion. And all the nations that Jesus Christ, the perfect king, the perfect man, has ruled and reigned over for 1,000 years all come against Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem and that stinking king. You know what the Lord says? He said, fire came down out of heaven and destroyed him. La-di-da. You say, what are you getting at? I know things are a mess. I know they are. And part of the mess to you is that you look at a mess and you say, God could not possibly straighten this out. But he has. Over and over and over again. I can give you more examples, but all it takes is, folks, one word fixes it. One trumpet blast. You are one archangel's shout away. One moment. In fact, one twinkling of an eye. I don't know how long that takes, but it's shorter than a moment. We're out of here. All the Lord has to do is say, go. There are many battles that have been fought in this world. You know, there are great historic battles. Chancellorsville. The Confederates marched all day to get in position on Hooker's flank. Jackson was leading it, and they've labored all day to get there and get lined up. And the generals are expecting some speech or whatever. And one of the generals turns to Jackson and says, "The men are ready." He says, "Then take the men forward." Other battles were fought when the general simply looks down the line and goes, like that, go. And the great battle ensued. And now it's part of history. All it takes is one word. Gabriel, go. Son, go now. You're that far away. God cannot be defeated. This bunch of squids, slugs, crooked political hacks, dirty low-life worms down here is not going to defeat your God. Bunch of communist, Marxist, liberal, whack brain crazies is not going to defeat the wisdom of the universe, the omnipotent God. He cannot be defeated. I am so grateful that he can't do me wrong. And I'm very grateful that he can't lie to me. I'm glad that he lets me serve him, and doesn't make me. I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that he cannot deny me. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.